club.
Hope often seems displaced in times of chaos. And in times of chaos, it may be our own confusion that adds to this sense of hopelessness or even despair that comes from having a sense of hopelessness. And one of the key questions that arises in our day during this season is this: is the chaos that we are experiencing just from COVID-19, or are we living in the end times? Is Jesus about to return? Some of you have too much time on your hands. You've been sending us videos and documents from everybody on the internet that has all kinds of thoughts about this being the end times. Well, Jesus does speak to the end times. And fortunately, when we think about the end times, it does give us hope. One of the things that I want to do this morning is to look at Jesus' predictions about the end times. And then you can decide whether the chaos that we are experiencing is just COVID-19 or part of living in the end times. But regardless, the truth is that we have hope in Jesus. All our hope is in Jesus, and He is the one that we want to look to, not only in our worship on a Sunday morning, but in our confusion and in our decision-making all week long. So here are three predictions that Jesus makes. He makes these in Luke chapter 21, and here's the context. The disciples have asked Jesus about one of His comments about the temple being destroyed, and He gives some specific predictions that will apply to AD 70 when Titus and the Romans come in and they destroy the temple and really just bag Jerusalem and conquer it. But what He does in the process is He expends the predictions out until the end of time, until His return at the second coming. And these are three of the predictions that He gives in Luke 21. In verse 10, we see this, that nation against will be against nation. Jesus was saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so when you think to yourself, do we see that today? Well, certainly we see that today. We see that all over the world as nations rise against nations. And even in our own country, just a week or so ago, we got rid of the Chinese consulate in Houston because of accusations of spying and stealing intellectual property and just all kinds of wreaking havoc. And so that may or may not have intensified our relationship with China in a negative way, but it had to be done. And the truth is that from the beginning of time till now and through the future, nations rise against nation. The second prediction that Jesus made in the next verse, Luke 21, verse 11, He said there will be earthquakes, famines, and pestilence, and there will be earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And so again, I think the COVID-19 qualifies as pestilence or plague, doesn't it? Earthquakes, there was an earthquake that registered at a 7.8 off the coast of Alaska this past week. And we are told that because of COVID-19, about 265 million people will experience famine in their area. So you could say, yes, we are living in the end times based on some of these signs that Jesus has predicted. And then in verse 12, He talks about persecution. But therefore, before all things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for My name's sake. There will be persecution. If you've been following the last two or three decades in China and India, Sudan, Vietnam, other areas around the world, there have been specific terrible persecutions against our brothers and sisters in Christ. In China, they have really ramped it up over the last 18 months. They are moving into a very strong emperor worship with their president. They've removed thousands of crosses that are in public spaces at churches. They have imprisoned not only pastors, but many congregants from churches, whether they are so-called state-sanctioned or not. And they have begun to rewrite the Bible so that they can correctly interpret it according to socialism. And that is where they are going with this, so that people will worship the Chinese president, but mainly so that their religion will not get in the way of the Chinese government. There is persecution going on there. There's persecution ramping up in our own country, isn't there? There's always been sort of a social blackmail or social blacklisting for in certain areas, not always in our area, here in the buckle of the Bible Belt. But just this week on Twitter, for instance, Tim Tebow, of all people, was censored for what could have been allegedly sensitive content. If you saw the video, he just gave a message. It could have been straight out of the book of Daniel, talking about what suffering can do to you, what it builds into you, and how to live with courage in difficult times. But they censored it initially. There was enough of an uproar that they eventually restored it. But that is going on in our own culture. And one of the things that's kind of bedrock to that is that we've become accustomed in our culture to allowing truth to become a conversation stopper. We no longer hold to truth that corresponds to reality, that is accurate in what it represents. Instead, we live in a culture in which everyone has truths. So there is no external truth that validates everyone's beliefs. There are truths for each person. They are subjective. And so the idea is that we will compassionately gather together and accept one another's truths and live in utopia. But as you know, in a fallen world and with fallen natures, that doesn't happen. So what it's actually turned into, even for those desiring this utopia, is that if you disagree with them, then you are intolerant and you are subject to outright attacks and eventual cancellation if you push it too far. Jesus gives three predictions. He's telling his disciples in the first century. It leads up to the temple being destroyed in AD 70, but what he said expands out over the centuries. It's specific enough that we can say, yeah, we're living in the end times. It's vague enough that we can say, well, we don't know when he's coming, and nobody does. Scripture doesn't tell us. But we can say this, that we are at least one day closer to his return today. The difficulty when we look out at the world, whether it's COVID-19 or it's persecution or it's famine or it's earthquake, it can feel so hopeless. It can feel like we are out of control. And that's one of the great things about prophecy that prophecy does for us. It gives us perspective. It reminds us that God himself is in control. It reminds us that history has goals, that history is his story, that we can trust him. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, as we look at it today, we're going to see a prediction that covers the span of history from the time of Jerusalem being conquered in 586 BC to the return of Christ at his second coming, whenever that will be. Daniel's time to the end of what Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 24, is the end of the times of the Gentiles. Started in 586 BC, will go until the return of Jesus Christ. I'm excited to look at this prophecy because his prophecy restores hope to our emotions, to our decision-making, and most of all, it increases our worship as we center our hope on Jesus Christ and on God's word. in Daniel 7, we get God's plan for world history. So quick review, Daniel chapters 1 through 6. In Daniel chapters 1 through 6, we saw Daniel as a man of conviction, right? We saw him in a biographical sense. We saw about 70 years of his life from age 16 to his late 80s, where he was constantly a man of character based on biblical convictions that he had. He was constantly given God's grace and favor to rise up into different positions, and his character kept him there. And through chapters 1 through 6, we received great preparation for being in the culture, but not of the culture, for confronting the culture with Christ. Not in angry protests, but with grace and truth, based on biblical conviction. Now, in chapters 7 through 12, the second half of the book, we move from Daniel being a man of conviction to being a man of prediction. A man of prediction, he is going to lay out prophecy for us, given to him by God, that he received during this biographical period. And what we get are the destinies of the nations here. Someone has said that all threads of history lead to the throne of God. I like that. All threads of history lead to the throne of God. And as we often sing, we say, all my hope is in Jesus. He saved us and delivered us from sin and death. He sustains us and empowers us through the Holy Spirit. And all of history will culminate in him. And we will reign with him in the millennial kingdom and serve with him in his eternal kingdom. Daniel, as a man of prediction, provides God's plan for the nations. And I believe that gives us hope. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 14 today. Daniel's vision in chapter 7, if you've been studying with us, you're going to recognize it. It mirrors the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. You remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar with the human-shaped statue, with the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the clay making up this person representing empires or kingdoms. And you might ask, why would the Lord repeat that here in Scripture if we've got it in chapter 2? Why would he bring it back in chapter 7? Well, there are a couple of differences as we compare them. We still get the four kingdoms. They still apply to the same kingdoms or empires. But what we discover here in chapter 2 and chapter 7 is that there's a difference of perspective. In chapter 2, we have a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. We have a pagan king, and we see empires that are valued by man. And so they're represented. The symbols are precious metals. They are strength. They are valuable. But over here in chapter 7, we don't have man's perspective, we have God's perspective. And when he looks at the nations, we see that his perspective is that they are wild beasts, that they just live to devour one another with violence. And so we don't have this statue with precious metals. We have four beasts that are given to us in chapter 7. There is a difference, even though they mirror one another. Daniel 7 is also going to provide new information in the form of a wicked world ruler that we'll look at a little bit more next week. But here's the key point as we think about this. Our hope is in Jesus. The first 14 verses, we realize that there is more than there appears. And that's what I want us to think about in terms of prophecy. There is always more than what appears. There's always more than what appears. I stole that from a line in the Walt Wilkins song. And it certainly applies to a lot of things in life. It applies to the people you pass in the hallway today, right? They may smile. They may tell you everything's fine, but they got a world of hurt going on in their lives. There's always more than what appears. Well, for us, in the midst chaos, in the midst of a world that doesn't make sense, in the midst of a world we're just having trouble defining with COVID. It's a great thing to remember that there is always more than what appears, that there is prophecy giving us a future and a hope, letting us know what is in store so that we don't despair and lose all hope. Prophecy is given to change our perspective. We know that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. But it is very tempting for us to walk according to what we see and not according to what God has said. And we want to be a people that continually walk by faith, that continually trust the living God. And so he has given us prophecy to give us that kind of perspective. His thoughts are not our thoughts, but he gives us little hope moments here through prophecy in Scripture. One of the things that is troublesome to followers of Jesus is that throughout history, we see evil and wicked rulers that seem to prosper. We even see that in just people around us. And they seem to prosper and they seem to be able to live without fear of judgment. And so that troubles us because we just think, well, they can get away with anything. And by the way, they've got all the wealth and all the values and all the things, all the valuables, all the things that they need in this world. Later in chapter 7, we're going to hear this world ruler who not only is wicked, we're told, and persecutes followers of Jesus, but he's also blasphemous to God, and yet he will rule the world. So how do we deal with that when it appears that evil has the upper hand? Because that viewpoint can leave us hopeless. Well, we have to remember that God has charted a path for saints that leads to glory, but through suffering. It's the same path that our Savior took. He's in glory, but he went through the cross to get there. We will suffer in this world. And that's one of the things prophecy does for us. It reminds us that what we have in this fallen world isn't great, but it is not all there is. And it is not all that there will be. And we can live with hope because God is sustaining us in the middle of it and empowering us, but he will also return and make things right. Well, what did Daniel see as we look at verses 1 through 14? Daniel has the first of four visions in chapters 7 through 12. These four visions, like I said, took place during his biographical years of chapters 1 through 6. The first of the four visions in chapter 7 takes place about 553 BC, during Belshazzar's first year of ruling. In fact, we read this in chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So he's asleep, he has a dream, and in this dream he is given these visions of four different kingdoms, empires to come, and each aspect has symbolism. We're told that these visions come, and the wording that he uses in verses 2 through 8 is, he says, I looked, I saw, I kept looking. Each time he is given a new vision of a new kingdom. Then we read this in verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, as with much prophecy here and in the book of Revelation, there's so much in Revelation that is parallel to this. We get a lot of symbolism. And in verse 2 here, we hear about the wind. And the wind throughout Scripture typically speaks of the power and the sovereignty of God more often than not. It always does in the book of Daniel. And so even with just that simple little word, we are being reminded that God is behind all of this. He is the one that is stirring up the Great Sea. For the Israelites, that's a reference to the Mediterranean Sea right there. And so likely we are talking about all the nations around the Mediterranean Sea, and that will play out here as well. And of course, the sea has a lot of imagery as well. Throughout the Old Testament, it can refer to things like sin and darkness. But it can also just represent great groups and masses of people. And that's likely what it refers to here, is God is stirring up the four winds, the winds from all sides of the planet, and all the people. Out of this are going to come different things. And we take it by faith that God's word is true. So I want to read verses 2 through 8 as we see the kingdoms that come up. I've read verse 2, but verse 3, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And so in the interpretation in chapter 2 and in the interpretation here, with the symbolism that is used and with the scholarship over the centuries, most people would agree that this is Babylon. For one thing, leading into the royal palaces, they had massive statues of lions with wings. It was sort of their national symbol, like we have an eagle in America. And then Daniel says the wings were plucked and he was made to stand upright like a man. And what we take from that, those that study this type of symbolism, is that in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he was humbled by God. And I believe that he came to faith in God eventually. And so we see him as a man, no longer as a beast, a man with compassion. Babylon, the first kingdom. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Again, in the symbolism, raised up on one side, the Persians were much greater and more important than the Medes in this kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And when he says, arise, devour much meat, we recognize as we look at the map that this kingdom covered far more territory than the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The third kingdom in verse 6, and I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This represents the kingdom of Greece under Alexander. The leopard is an animal of speed and agility and strength, and it has four wings to give it greater speed. And it is said of Alexander with his army of 35,000 that no one had ever conquered so much land and territory and kingdoms as he had in such a short period. He moved like a leopard. And we also read that it was because of God's plan for history, the destiny of the nations that he laid out, that he was given dominion. Otherwise, how could an army of 35,000 disrupt and defeat other empires, with some estimating 1 million people in the military in Persia? The third kingdom was Greece. And then the fourth kingdom, we're given a beast that is not named. It's just described because it is so horrible. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet. And so we relate that to the Roman Empire. In the original statue in chapter 2, there were feet of iron and clay with 10 toes of clay. It was a kingdom that was extremely powerful but would eventually crumble. The Roman Empire. as large iron teeth. It devours and crushes and tramples down. Daniel is predicting the future here. It will not take place until about five centuries later. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, again, relating back to the 10 toes. But we're told later in chapter 7 and chapters 8 through 12 that the 10 horns are 10 kings. They are 10 kingdoms that are reigning simultaneously or contemporaneously. And that is why, even though these first three kingdoms were all defeated by militaries and the next kingdom took over the known world, when Rome was defeated, it wasn't annihilated like the other kingdoms. And the armies and the groups from the north that came down and took it over, they did not form one new empire. They went back and created all their own empires. And so those that study scripture, and especially in prophecy, would tell us that the Roman Empire stretches out through the rest of the times of the Gentiles, even into our own age. And there have been times when there have been 10 different kings, but there will likely be another time toward the end times when 10 kings reign contemporaneously with 10 kingdoms. And that is what some would call a one-world government. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. So now we've got an 11th kingdom, a new king. He's going to come up, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. So he's going to conquer, pull out by the roots three of the original 10. This horn possesses eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. We can even say arrogant, blasphemous boast. And so we have four kingdoms presented here in the vision given to Daniel, laying out the destinies of the nations. And Daniel is especially intrigued with verses 7 and 8 with what we would call the Roman Empire. He wants to know more about these 10 kings and especially about the little horn. So that's what the second half of chapter 7 is about this animal, this beast that is so destructive with its strength that it cannot even be named because we don't know what it is. Obviously, it represented the Roman Empire as it conquered the known world with its cruel and vindictive soldiers. And then there were more developments as the little horn came out. Daniel's going to ask for clarification and interpretation of this little horn. We're told that this will be the one wicked ruler that will rule the world, what the New Testament calls the Antichrist. And so this world history that Daniel has given us takes us from the time of Babylon in 586 BC, verse 4, all the way to the end of the times of the Gentiles, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will defeat the nations. Well, we read that, and that doesn't really help our hopelessness at all, does it? We just see that nations are going to continue to rule. They're going to be like nations. They're going to be violent. I mean, like beasts. They're going to be violent and destructive, rise up against one another, defeat one another. But then in verses 9 through 12, we discover that there is action taken by the God of the universe, the living God, the God that we worship and adore. He is the one who has assigned them power and who will give them kingdoms and dynasties. But he is also the one who will hold them accountable. And so there will be a time of judgment. The first three kingdoms, like I said, are defeated by military conquest. The fourth kingdom will be relieved of all power by divine judgment. And so in verses 9 to 11, we're given a brief glimpse into glory as we get to see God on the throne, God in control, God The Father, the Ancient of Days, and He is on the throne. Let me read verses 9 through 11. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. We get that description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, don't we? That He is completely other, that He is pure, and that He is holy. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands were attending Him. I take that to be angels. And myriads upon myriads were standing before Him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, this little horn. This Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. If you're a student of Revelation, you know that that takes place in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. We get judgment from God the Father here on the little horn, and He brings the nations to their end. And then we get further insight as it turns to the one who will exercise the judgment, the one who is called the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we have God the Father, the Ancient of Days, sitting here, and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, Messiah, comes up to Him and is presented before Him, and the Father gives Him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The Father, who had laid out the destiny of this nations, had given them power and a kingdom at different times, dominion. He now gives it to the Son. But it's a dominion, a power, a kingdom. It will never be displaced. It will never be conquered, never be overthrown. Glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. That's language of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, isn't it? A beautiful picture we have of those gathered around the throne from every ethnic group, every language group, every tribe, every people. We are drawn right to the throne of glory. His dominion is an everlasting one. It will not pass away. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so our hope begins to go off the charts at this point, because we realize that if our hope is in Jesus Christ, that He is the one who will ultimately reign in this world and in the world to come. He is the one with whom we are joined through faith in Jesus Christ. And we will reign with Him here in His thousand-year reign on earth, and then the eternal kingdom forever and ever. And so God is showing us that He is at work through the ages, through the centuries, that He is in charge of nations, that He's fully aware of how evil a nation can be or a kingdom. And that gives us hope. Because we're not existing in just random meaninglessness. We can be scared to death of the next election, the next president, and the one after that, and the one after that. But the truth is, God is the one that's in control of history. This is His story. And it all culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we want our trust to be in Him. Certainly, we want to impact this culture, and certainly we want to fight for righteousness and fight injustice. But we don't want to do it with despair and discouragement and bitterness, because we still know who's in control. We still know who will reign in the end and who's in the throne, who's on the throne right now. Hope is restored. Well, the perspective of prophecy is this, that there's always more than there appears to be. We can always, we can easily fall into the mindset that there's nothing going on in this world. And God, why are you taking your own sweet time on this? But prophecy reminds us that God is at work. That his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. One positive thought in the New Testament, in Peter's writings, we're told that God is patient, not wanting to see any perish. And so part of this extension of time in the end times is that others come to know Jesus Christ. But the main thing we need to take away is that there's more than what appears, because God is in control and he is constantly at work. And just as we have scripture to tell us all of that, we have scripture that has told us all that has gone on. We can trust God's word. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that God is going to deliver on his promises. And so we can trust him through this. But like saints throughout the ages, we've got to learn to trust him. We've got to learn to wait patiently on God and let him bring things to fulfillment. But we are secure in trusting Jesus Christ, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will return. He is active in our lives now. He will return. And according to Peter, we must remain sober in spirit as we consider the end times, recognizing that God is always at work for his glory and for our good. In the meantime, we're called to impact this world with grace and truth. We are called to live with courage and compassion, to reach out to those who are evil and violent, whether they have rules and positions of authority or they just live next door. We are to reach out with the gospel, with God's love, to serve others. That is always our calling. And we're not to do it with despair or out of duty, but out of delight, because we love God and he calls us to love people. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to check your hope meter and find out where you're at. To say, am I really trusting God that he is in control, or am I letting circumstances and conditions and seasons and social media get to me? Or is my hope in Jesus Christ? Can I trust him? And if you're with us this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I invite you to place your trust in him. Because there will be divine deliverance for those who are followers of Christ, for those who have placed their trust in him. And there will be divine judgment eternally for those who have not trusted Christ. The gospel is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that he is God the Son, that he died on the cross for your sins in your place, was buried and rose again. And when you trust Jesus Christ within your life, he forgives you of all your sins and all guilt and shame is removed. And he offers the free gift of eternal life. I invite you to do that this morning right where you are. Just in the silence of your own heart. Interact with God and tell him you want to trust him, that you want to have your hope restored by placing your hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.